Okay, so it's Ephesians 1, please. And I will, not a big fan of introductions, so I'll just start by reading the text. You'll see pretty clearly and quickly that it's an incredibly rich and dense text. Lots of theological terms. You'll notice some kind of complex themes. At the same time, you'll see some repeated words that are easier to understand. God's will come across repeatedly, God's purpose. And those are important because you'll get the feel that we're not just reading this kind of random collection of statements where God is, where Paul is moving from one thing to another and then to another and then to another again. Rather, there is this repeated words, will and purpose, because Paul is unfolding the revelation, the gradual and progressive revelation of God's will in creation. So let's start from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, having predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, possession of that inheritance, to the praise of his glory. And at the end of that sentence, I will stop and we'll sort of pick up from verse 15 onwards, just towards the end. The first thing you'll probably notice is that that is quite a long sentence. Some translations split it up a little bit, but it reads just continually through, and so some of the full stops actually sort of continue and go on, in whom we have redemption and things like this. It's almost as if Paul kind of set out to say in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then perhaps added, who has blessed us in Christ. And it's almost as if, having just added that who has, the rest just sort of flowed forth, with one thing just building on and following from the next. There is this incredible flow where Paul touches on this whole mass and series of things, doesn't he? You have in verse 3 these blessings, and you have God's heavenly places. You have repeatedly, we read about it, God's will in verse 5, again in verse 9, God's, the mystery of God's will, which he has set forth in Christ. We have God's plan in verse 10, this plan for the fullness of time. So you have this whole stretch of things. And amazingly, and this is really Paul's main point, we sinful men and women are caught up in this whole sweep of things, this whole long sweep of history where God conforms creation to his plans and likeness. We are caught up in that, a part of it. And with that in mind, there almost seems something appropriate about the way in which Paul tells us this long sentence that he uses. God has these vast plans that start back before the foundation of the world, that look forward to this incredible climax, and there almost seems to be something appropriate about the way Paul uses this long sentence to somehow summarise and encapsulates them all. Kind of, there is this grand sweep of history in this long and sort of flowing sentence that begins with God as its subject and ends in verse 14 with his glory. And kind of caught up in all that are references to us, you know, to us as God's chosen people. And they're not just random references. The way we are referred to in this text is not just sort of somehow as involved. Rather, each time Paul refers to us, it's in the context of Christ. And in fact, conversely, each time Paul refers to Christ, he goes on to refer to us. So if you look in verse 4, for instance, God has chosen us, but not just randomly or as lone individuals, but he's chosen us in him, i.e. in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so it continues. And so Paul mentions in verse 6 how we are in the Beloved, but it doesn't just mention Christ, but goes on, in the Beloved, comma, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There's that connection. It goes through the whole passage in verse 10, or verse 9, talks about the plans he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, etc. In verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. So there was this incredibly close connection, as you know, won't be surprised to learn of it, between us, our participation in God's plans, and Christ. And that's all sort of built up in Paul's statement, in the structure, even in the very grammar of what Paul is writing about. And we can kind of take that idea further. If you look at verse 2, this is Paul's greeting, grace to you and peace, and from two particular persons of the Trinity, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So two persons are mentioned, and Paul, although what he says on the one hand is just kind of rapidly flowing forth, at the same time is very careful to maintain this distinction between God the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that every verb has as its subject here, if it's or rather every mention to sort of God is the subject of what's going on. And so when it refers to he, so even as he chose us in him, he is God there. In love, in verse 5, he predestined us. Again, this is sort of the Father. God is the subject of all that. Christ appears as, I guess, what you could call the indirect object. And so when it's referring to Christ, it's always in him, or by him, or if it's whom, by whom, or through whom. There is this sort of careful grammar to the whole thing, where God is the subject, if you like, the originator of all these plans and actions, and it is by whom or in whom the way in which Jesus is then the agent. And so this whole sweep of history, everything that's going on, is just fundamentally Trinitarian. We'll get to the work of the Spirit in verse 14 and onwards as we move to the end of the chapter. And so it's this very careful and well-structured whole statement of God's plans. And as I say, those are a few thoughts about the sweep and the flow of things. What I really want to do, just in the main kind of thrust of what I want to say, is walk through with you from verses 3 down to verse 10, I think, and then just pause on verse 10 a little bit on this plan that God has for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, and then very quickly just sort of go down from verse 11 to the end, possibly finishing, not quite sure, we'll see how we go. So verse 3, please, to start off with. Blessed be God, or the God rather, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So God has given us these immense blessings, spiritual blessings, which are precisely the things that are filled out in verses 4 and 5 and onwards. And He has done so, we're told in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him. So these are not things that God has given us out of obligation or some sense of duty that God has to the people He's created. Rather, this is all going forward even as God has chosen us by His free choice. If there is any being that has a completely free and unconstrained choice, it is God. And that choice, He's chosen us, and it results in verse 5 in our adoption to Himself as sons. And I think this reference of adoption is interesting and significant. It underlines two things, I guess. First, that it really is God's choice. People have children for lots of reasons, sometimes out of a sense of duty, sometimes even unintentionally. Not so with adoption. This is a very deliberate and conscious action in all cases. And so, as I say, it underlines firstly God's choice. Secondly, it underlines this notion of translation, the way in which we are not born, if you like, into God's family, into God's purpose. That has to involve this adoption process, this kind of translation, where we move from one family, if you like, Adam's family, or just from being part of God, part of a fallen world, into God's family, being made sons and being sort of heirs with Christ Jesus. So there is this translation. So verses 3, 4 and 5, God chooses, God adopts, and the fact that He does so in verse 6 is to the praise of His glorious grace. And I think the fact that that is to God's grace is a significant detail that's just worth thinking about. We've thought in these verses that salvation is fundamentally Trinitarian. We worship a triune God, and so God, in and of Himself, completely without us, can communicate. I mean, inherent in His being, if you like, is fellowship. God is the most communicative being that you could imagine, and so creating us doesn't sort of allow us, doesn't allow God to do something He couldn't have done previously, insofar as it doesn't allow Him to communicate, but it does provide an object, if you like, for His grace. He can lavish His gracious gifts upon others, and in a sense, God could never have done that just existing on His own, or at least within the Trinity. God couldn't have done that. Imagine God had created the world as He did from days 1 to 5, and then rather than creating Adam and Eve, He had just installed the Lord Jesus as King over creation. You know, that would have been a wonderful universe, but in a sense, there would have been no outflow of God's grace, because Jesus would have deserved that, wouldn't he? He would have deserved to be King of creation. He would have been a completely just and righteous judge of creation, and there wouldn't be the same act of grace. There wouldn't be that outflow of grace. But in this process of adoption, this translation, this thing that in verse 7 requires redemption through his blood, that is, at the end of verse 7, and in fact verse 6, that is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So there is this sort of very significant aspect, which takes us all the way through to verse 10. As I say, I'm sort of going through this quite quickly. But this plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, i.e. in Christ, again the indirect object there, things in heaven and things on earth. This is, if you like, God's goal to which he is moving, a thoroughly and just entirely Christian universe. It's an incredible vision, isn't it, where the whole earth is saturated with God's glory as the what does it say, as the mountains cover, no it's not, that's right, is it, as the waters, thank you, the waters cover the sea, which is an interesting thing, you know, how do waters cover the sea? It's just this idea of total saturation, every plant and tree just bursts into its full glory, its full display of God's wonder, unconstrained by, you know, untainted by the curse, when every person, every one of us, free from sin, praises God as we ought to, just this sort of flourishing of all creation, giving glory to God. It's just a remarkable thing, isn't it? In general, we, I guess, have fairly small plans, and in a way that's no bad thing. There are things in our lives that hopefully we want to put right. We have fairly sort of small plans. Some people in times past, I guess, have built monasteries in a desire to kind of cordon off a little part of the world and make that consecrated and set apart for the Lord. Some people kind of dream of Christian nations, which would be a wonderful thing. Yeah, God has a bigger plan than all that. God has in mind, in verse 10, this utterly Christ-saturated and Christian universe where all things in heaven and on earth are united in Christ. It's a remarkable thing. And the events in verses 3 through to verse 9 are precisely the events by which God is bringing that universe to pass. He has chosen in verse 4 people to populate this new, this renewed earth where heaven has descended and all things are made new. He has set forth Christ in verse 7 at the appropriate time, and in verse 9 who he has set forth in Christ. He has is in our experience and daily lives conforming us to the image of Christ. You know, it's this remarkable process that will finally come to pass. And as I say, I just want to kind of pause a little bit and think about this verse 10 and exactly the way it does envisage the climax of a process, a wonderful process. If I said to you, how do you conceive of world history? What kind of shape do you think of just the whole sweep of redemptive history in? How do you conceive of it? You could think in one sense of a kind of V shape, couldn't you? Sort of down and up again. Paradise lost in the fall and then paradise regained, as we have this sort of perfect world that goes down and then God sort of suddenly restores it all. And that's fine. There's a sense in which redemption does have that shape. Another shape, I guess, is really just ever more onwards and upwards, this sort of progression from glory to glory. Now, okay, with some bumps along the way, but it's nevertheless to sort of true to say that you can see the sweep of history in this onwards progression. I've been looking recently at Genesis 1 and the way in which it communicates and compresses a huge amount of information into such a small amount of small number of words. And a nice example of that is just the very first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens, which I'll take to be the heavenly realms, angels and so forth, and the earth. And then it goes on, and the earth was formless and it was void, you know, and so it needs filling. And you think, well, what about heaven? You know, was heaven created formless and void? Well, obviously not. I mean, it was created, if you like, fully formed, fully filled with the full complement of angels and everything else that heaven contains. And kind of seen in light of that, the whole story of Scripture, in one sense, is God filling the earth and then conforming it to heaven's likeness. Heaven is not kind of tainted in the same way. It's incomplete in the same way. It's the earth that needs to be formed and filled, and that's why God gives Adam and Eve this commission to sort of fill the earth and to subdue the earth. And this, I think, just makes good sense of God's order in creation. Why does God make this world that is formless and then slowly form it and command men to fill it and slowly, you know, couldn't God just create the whole thing? Well, of course he could, but God is kind of revealing this plan of his to gradually conform the earth and all its inhabitants and everything in it to heaven's likeness and to the image of his son. And all this, I think, is just kind of filled out in Ephesians as kind of Paul outlines it. So let me now just read from verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, and then I think I'll probably go back to verse 11 and just try and kind of sweep through to the end. So for this reason, Paul says, in other words, in light of everything that he's just been saying, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Which fits in quite nicely with some of the things we were reading with Gareth and Joash this morning. There's almost this symmetry to this whole chapter, the way it ends, starts with blessings in the heavenly places and ends there with Christ enthroned in the heavenly places. So as I say, let me just try and sort of sweep through the second half of this chapter quickly. Verse 10 has set out this incredible plan for the fullness of time. In verse 11, we're, if you like, back to the plans and purpose of God in the present. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. So again, this is kind of taking this back into the plans and foundation of God's plans from eternity past, if you like. It's back to that predestination. Again, it's through Jesus. And in verse 12, Paul then addresses, I guess, we who were the first to hope in Christ, which kind of underlines a lot of what we've been thinking about. God is choosing out of this world people for whom he will populate his new renewed earth with, and we were the first Paul says, talking, I guess, about him, the apostles, the Ephesians, the early church, to hope in Christ, which gives you the sense that there are going to be lots more. And elsewhere, Paul will use the image of first fruits to confirm that. You know, they are the first of a much bigger harvest. That happened, you know, the Ephesians being the first hope in Christ, that happened in verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So Paul is now transitioning, if you like, to talk about the means by which God's plan is outworked in individuals' lives. If you ask the question, how is it that we're saved today? How did we end up as part of God's people and God's family? You could give the answer given in verse 4, even as God has chosen us in him, and that's fine. You could also give the answer in verse 3, when you heard the word of truth. They're different answers. They're slightly different kind of answers. They answer the same question in a slightly different way, if you like. But that is the way in which we come into God's plans, through hearing. I mean, is there anyone here who never actually heard the gospel, but just kind of came up with the idea yourself? Of course not. Now, we've all heard in different means, and I don't even necessarily mean hearing as in audibly, but we all kind of come to hear. We then come into the goodness of God's plans, and then in this chapter, we get the mention of the third person of the Trinity. We were sealed, at the end of verse 13, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So, as I say, there's this Trinitarian flow to the thing. God originates, if you like, these plans. Jesus is the agent, the one by whom, in whom, they're all accomplished and secured, if you like. And then the Spirit is the one who indwells us and makes them personal to us and keeps us until, verse 14, until we acquire possession of it. And again, we get this repeated little clause, to the praise of his glory, with various variations, you know, sometimes according to his grace, the riches of his grace, and so on. It's all just bringing the whole thing together. And Paul's response then in verses 15 and 16 is prayer and praise, really. For this reason, because I've heard this, I do not cease in verse 16 to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It's a wonderful thing, I think, when prayers and praise come forth and flow forth from and in response to Scripture. It's quite a strange thing when you think about it, that I just googled around a few church websites, and in about 20, with one exception, I found that prayer and Bible study is very commonly just the midweek activity, in that order, which in some senses is a strange thing, isn't it? We would probably think it's strange if we invited a missionary along on a Thursday night and we said, well, look, we're going to pray for you for the first half of the service, and then afterwards you can speak to us and tell us about your struggles and what you would have liked us to have been praying for. It would be an odd thing, and it kind of, it seems to be this, the standard way in which, as I say, just looking at a sample of churches, things are done, sort of prayer and Bible study in that order. Well, anyway, Paul here prays in response to what he's been talking about, to the theology, to the people in Ephesus hearing and responding. And the content of his prayer is very interesting, isn't it? That in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. And in verse 18, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And that reads slightly oddly, doesn't it? Because you could read that and think, well, what are you talking about, Paul? You've just told them precisely the hope to which he has called you. You've just spelt out in all these previous verses what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So why now kind of pray that they might know this? And I guess the answer is simply that there's knowing and there's knowing, isn't there? There's sort of knowing intellectually and just deeply knowing the truth and reality and wonder of the things that Paul is talking about in our hearts. And to be honest, that's one of the things that I kind of find difficult about going through and talking about a passage like this, because on the one hand, we can go through it and we can say, look, we've got redemption. Isn't that wonderful? And we can say we've got forgiveness. Isn't that great? We've got this place in a renewed creation. Isn't that... And, you know, don't get me wrong, it is wonderful and incredible. And yet, sometimes it can kind of just sound like a list of things and a collection of words, because these things, these hopes and promises, they kind of don't really convey their wonder and glory to us just by being told about them quickly. It's kind of as we pause and meditate, and more particularly, that as the Spirit of wisdom enlightens our hearts, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. You know, it's not just kind of being told them once off and then just sort of suddenly thinking, oh great, I know all that now. And I think kind of that's the difficulty with all these kind of books, where you get this dense stuff just outlined. And my hope is that in days and weeks to come, you know, we will pray over these words and this book and meditate on it and just sort of seek to ponder and let the Holy Spirit illuminate these things in our lives. And I think I want to finish there. Time has gone. Perhaps I'll just give one kind of reflection closing on these spiritual blessings, which is going back in a sense to verse 3. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's just a remarkable thing, isn't it, to think that God has withheld from us no spiritual blessings. You know, has God given us every physical blessing? Clearly not. We could be stronger, fitter, better looking in some cases. You know, has God given us every spiritual gift? Clearly not. There is this whole list of spiritual gifts and none of us have, you know, all of them or even most of them. Has God given us every spiritual success as we go and try and do things? No, you know, but so God has withheld certain things like that from us for our good. God hasn't withheld any spiritual blessings from us. These things about being fully adopted, made holy, made blameless, and that's an incredible thing. And I suppose the thing that kind of I want to ask myself as I think about that is, do I rejoice kind of more in, if you like, the kind of blessings that can come and go, the times when I do have spiritual success in something, or where I feel I'm growing in some area, or just in various acts of Christian service that seem to go well, do I have kind of more joy in those kind of things, or in these spiritual blessings that are ultimately far more wonderful, you know, that are one, secured, undefilable, etc. You know, because our joy as Christians will be far more fixed, far more stable, if those are the things that we're taking joy in and really glorying in. It reminds me of Jesus' words as he sent sort of his various disciples out. You know, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. They would see incredible things as they went out and preached. Rejoice not in that, but in the fact that your names are written in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. And time really has gone, so I'll just pray with some of these things in mind. Father, we give you thanks that you have plans for this universe, and incredibly, Lord, we are a part of those. You have caught us up in those plans in Christ and by Christ and through him, and we're told that you are keeping us through the Spirit. And so with these things in mind, Lord, we just pray for ourselves that your Holy Spirit might make us know the full glory and joy and wonder of all these things, Lord, and that we might appear one day before you, holy and blameless, in love, you having predestined us to the riches of the glory of your grace. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.